So a teacher asked a class of school children, is it better to be single or married? And here's what one little girl, aged 9, replied. She said, it's better for girls to be single, but not for boys. Boys need somebody to clean up after them. Now, actually, it reminds me of a joke I heard a few weeks ago where a wife was getting frustrated at home because she was forever cleaning all the dishes alone. And one day, her husband came up to her and said, look, no need to get frustrated. I'll tell you a secret. When we first moved into this house, I discovered a miracle. I found out that if I put all of my dirty washing on the side there by the sink, in the morning, it's all been cleaned and it's disappeared. I actually heard an addition to that joke a few days later when I was retelling this joke. And the addition goes like this. A few days later, the gentleman in that story had reported a missing wife, understandably, to the police. And the police arrived at the house and they said, you know, what happened? Is there any significant argument? And he says, you're going to think I'm really odd, but I have a feeling that she might have sat on that side by the sink. Okay, anyway, okay. Sorry, that's my humour, terrible. We talk about the beauty of marriage, the sanctity of marriage, the joys of marriage. We don't hear all too many sermons on the difficulties of marriage. It's supposed to be a picture of Christ's love for his bride, the church. And I got to say, it's fortunate that not too many people see into the nitty-gritties of our married lives, right? I know I speak for myself. But the Apostle Paul here, he gets this. The unmet desires and longings of those who are single, Paul also gets. And he's incredibly honest. The fact that some marriages, sadly, don't work out. Sadly, don't live up to Jesus's ideal of lifelong commitment, he gets. And as with the rest of this letter, although for some of us, understandably, just the thought of marriage might bring deep sadness and remorse, the Apostle Paul is never too far away from grace. The last words of chapter 6, where we landed last week, and you remember that the chapters and verses are later additions to the original text, those last words were these, you are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your bodies. And it can sound like a challenge, but friends, that's not just a challenge. That, friend, is a reminder that you're incredibly precious to God. You're epic. He loves you. As a believer in Christ, you've been sealed as his possession with his own blood. So, despite every lover you may have let down, despite that marriage you fought so hard for but didn't last, despite feeling like you have let your kids down, despite trying to honor that vow of celibacy you made yet slipping up with a bit of porn on the side, despite whatever it is that might come in during the sermon today and try and heap shame and guilt on you, despite all of that, God knows. He's El Roy, he sees you, and he still runs towards you. He loves you. Your divorce does not define you, neither does your stellar marriage. Amen? Amen? Amen. He's the God of grace, and he wants to heap yet more grace upon you this morning. Now, this is a full-on chapter. I can't pull out everything there is to say on chapter 7. But I do want to offer some principles, and I hope that what I share makes you want to invite God more and more into these areas of your life. And forgive me if there's something that you're hoping to hear from this chapter that I don't get round to touching on. And despite talking about sex in this chapter, this is still all about devotion to Jesus. And by the way, I haven't even got into sharing my principles yet, but I should say, whilst on earth, he remains single. Despite many people saying, oh, you haven't really lived unless you've been married, Jesus, the perfect human, remained single. Anyway, racing ahead. First principle I want to share with you. We all have questions about sex and desire, and there'll be some slides on the screen that go with this. So parents will talk about the birds and the bees with their children, and maybe they'll share with one another that question to parents at the gates at school. Have you had the conversation yet? Have you had the chat? And it's like we're trying to preempt, we're trying to get in there early before our kids hear about all of this stuff from elsewhere. And that's all well and good, but we know it's because as human beings, we're fascinated, most of us, we're fascinated by sex. I remember as a young 17-year-old, just having come to Christ, the first Christian book I bought on Christian lifestyle, I went and got it, and very quickly and secretly flicked through the chapters to the chapter titled Sex. Because I wanted to know what God's feeling was about it. I wanted to know, is he a prude? Does he actually care all that much about sex? Is he pro-sex? And as a recipient of his scandalous grace, I want to serve him in this area, despite what his views are. Most of us, be it driven by cultural sacred cows or simply due to the hormones pumping around our bodies, we hope that he's pro-sex, that he doesn't view it as dirty. And thank God it is a part of his plan. These words from Nikki Gumbel I was just listening to last week at the Alpha, they did make me chuckle. And for those of you on our Alpha course, you will have heard this perhaps and chuckled like me. He said, sex was God's idea. He's not surprised by it. He's not looking down thinking, oh my goodness, whatever will they get up to next? Pleasure is God's invention, not the devil's. Now, with all that being said, I simply want to assert with this first principle that the Bible is the best place to turn when you have questions about sex and desire and marriage and singleness. Sure, some might say that it's out of date. Some might even say that it's dangerous, but God's good and he made us. And he's got a lot to teach about our sexuality. And it's no surprise then that the Corinthians were asking the Apostle Paul all about these topics. And we know, I've already mentioned previous letters, they'd had previous correspondence with him. And so he starts, chapter 7, verse 1, it's up on the screen. Now for the matters you wrote about, and this is their saying, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. We get this impression that they'd been confused with this whole area. They wanted some guidance with sex, marriage, singleness. And it's actually at this stage of the letter, Paul addresses quite a few of their questions. Firstly, here with sex. In the next chapter, quote, about food sacrificed to idols. In chapter 12, about spiritual gifts. Chapter 16, about monetary collection. You know, if there wasn't any structure in Paul's letter to the 1 Corinthians up till now, there is. He goes into answering questions mode. We all have questions about sex and desire. Friends, this book, best place to go to. Don't write it off for all of life's questions. Have a look at this. That's my first principle. Second principle, marriage is where passion should blossom. Look at those first verses again. Now, for the matters you wrote about, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. But since sexual immorality is occurring, each man should have sexual relations with his own wife and each woman with her own husband. And remember, Paul's quoting them in verse 1. He himself is not representing a personal repressed view of sexuality. Now, during the last few weeks, I've spoken about this dualistic Greek thought that Paul was challenging here. The Greeks, they were prone to separate both the spiritual and the physical. And we've been seeing how Paul, he's constantly trying to correct their thinking. He's saying, look, the physical's not bad. You're made as one, mind, body, and soul. You're an integrated whole. Don't separate the two. Now, in them saying that the physical is unimportant or bad or, you know, compared to the spiritual, I think that takes you to one of two places, if you hold that view. I think either you embrace all of the physical desires you could possibly ever experience because they're all irrelevant. It's only the spiritual matters. Or you completely distance yourself from all of those physical desires precisely because they're irrelevant. And you don't want anything to take you away from focusing on the spiritual. So it's hedonism or asceticism. Now, Paul responds to that way of thinking in verse 2 by basically saying this. This is my paraphrase. He says, sure, celibacy is a good, honorable option. but not if it's leading you to getting sexually frustrated and acting out on that. If that's the case, then you need to get married and you need to enjoy the sexual intimacy safely with your spouse. Because again, according to Paul, what we do with our bodies matters. Now, I'm going to clarify some of that because I know it's not just as easy as going to get married. But coming back to the point here, this principle, sex is like a fire. I've got a Kings of Leon single photo up on the screen there. Do you remember that song? Yeah, your sex is like fire. Yeah, some of you are nodding. It was a corker of a song. Not all of you. Some of you are like, what? You just made that up. I haven't. Kings of Leon were onto something because fueled by desire, sex is powerful, and if let loose in the wrong place, it can cause devastation. And so Paul asserts a second time, he says this in verses 8 and 9, he says, now to the unmarried and the widows I say, it's good for them to stay unmarried as I do, but if they cannot control themselves, they should marry, for it's better to marry than to burn with passion. That's what he's getting, sex is powerful, it's like a fire. Now Paul is not saying that marriage is going to be the cure for any single person who's ever struggled with lust. In fact, sometimes marriage can fuel a struggle, but it does also provide an outlet for the right space for such energy and imagination to be exercised. Paul teaches here that marriages should, if possible, be sexy. These are very challenging, I think. If you're married in here, these verses will be a challenge to you, especially living where we live in London. We all lead professional, busy lives in a city that never stops working. And he says, if you're physically able, then you know, when we read Paul's words, he's like, you should be competing with all the rabbits out there in marriage, if you're physically able. He says, the only reason we should be having time out from such engagement with our spouse, and he uses the word depriving our spouse for that, is for a period of devotion to the Lord in prayer. Not because of tiredness, not because the kids' sleep patterns have regressed or I'm working late on a deadline, nope, simply because of prayer. Can you actually imagine a married person in here? It's almost laughable to think that you'd say to your spouse, I'm really sorry, honey, but I'm going to deprive you of your conjugal rights tonight. And I know that you're going to be sad about that because you've got such an appetite, but we really need to pray. Can you imagine how that would go down? I don't know. Paul had a high view of sex. But this was a stark contrast to the cheap view of sex back then in the Greco-Roman world. The Greek philosopher around about the same time, Plutarch, he believed that men might be expected to find sexual satisfaction with their wife, but most likely with other women, other than their wives. But nonetheless, he conceded, he said, that husbands had intercourse with their wives three times a month as, quote, a reflection of the honor and due to her for being a virtuous and chaste wife. Charming. Such a wife would feel so devalued. Compare that with the Jewish tradition the Apostle Paul had known. Here's what Rabbi Eliezer wrote, also in the first century. He said this, talking about frequency of intercourse within the marriage. He said, men of independent means every day. Workmen, twice a week. Ass drivers, once a week. Camel drivers, once a month. And sailors, at least once every 6 months. Basically, he's saying, the more you're around, the more you're to be getting up close and personal with your spouse in the bedroom. Church, sex is important. All of us, regardless of our marital status, should be praying for sexy, faithful marriages in this church family. Third principle. It's not a man's world in the bedroom. See, some James Brown up there. I love that song. This is a man's world. This is a man's world. And then he goes, I like it more because of the melody, by the way, not necessarily because of the lyrics, sister. But he does go and say, nothing, nothing without a woman or a girl. So he kind of clarifies that, but we remember it more because of the title. And he goes, man made this and man made that. And that was basically the song of the Greco-Roman world. It's a man's world. And so what Paul teaches into that space is revolutionary back then. Back then, men could do what they wanted. Their wives were protected for procreation, but for pleasure, as just mentioned, they went elsewhere. That was the norm. Either went to prostitutes or they had other practices, which we won't go into right now. There was a low view in the Greek world concerning faithfulness to monogamy. And I put a screenshot of Analyze This. That was a film back in the late 90s, a comedy about a psychiatrist whose number one patient is an insecure kind of mafia kind of mob boss. And there's this one scene where Paul Vitti, this mob boss played by Robert De Niro, is being questioned by his doc on why he has a girlfriend, even though he has a devoted wife. And his response is, hey, that's the mouth she kisses my kids goodnight with. What are you, crazy? And it's ridiculous. It's so terribly wrong. And yet that was being pushed out left, right, and center in marriages in the Greco-Roman world. What I love about the Apostle Paul is that he's not a yes man. Sure, his critics described him as a small man, bold-headed, crooked legs, eyebrows that met, a long nose. You don't look like a strong leader, they're saying, Paul. But friends, we know, don't we? It's in here. It's in here. This is what God looks at in your heart. This is what's going to make you bold and strong. It's here, not about your outward look. And Paul had a big background, backbone, who, like his Savior Jesus, he bucked cultural norms. You know, Jesus, think of him speaking with women, outcast women, in public. It's the same Jesus who lives and reigns, Elroy. And he has time for you today, friend, whoever you are. You're feeling like an outcast. He has time for you. Doesn't care what other people think. He wants your attention. But anyway, Paul followed in his Savior's footsteps. Paul was a fearless mouthpiece of God, and into a patriarchal society, a man's world where men could do whatever they want, he said these words, verse 4. He said, the wife does not have authority over her home body, but yields it to her husband. In the same way, and this is the revolutionary addition, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but yields it to his wife. I mean, this was revolutionary even for the Jewish world. Just before Jesus' time, there's Rabbi Hillel, and he said, look, you can just divorce your wife if she burns the toast. And yet here, talking about property, in God's economy, it's not just the men who own their wives, it's shared. The women also own their husbands. And friends, I believe that this is just as controversial today in our woke or post-woke society. Yeah, we talk about equality, but I'm all too aware of husbands as the physically stronger in the relationship, even in church too, dare I say it, who have a habit of belittling their wives, you know, just undermining them, just pushing them down a notch. And that shouldn't be happening in church. It shouldn't. It's wrong. And if that's us, men, then we need to heed what Paul says and we need to stop it. Every person, regardless of sex or age or color or profession, is made in the image of God and worthy of dignity and respect. Amen? Fourth principle. Both singleness and marriage are gifts. Let's have a quick look down to verse 7. I wish that all of you were as I am, but each of you has your own gift from God. One has this gift, another has that. Now, some of us marry. All of us have been single, and many of us will be single again. And so Paul's word here is important for all of us to grapple with. Plus, let's not forget that although Paul was single when writing this letter, it's most likely that he had been married in the past. It would have been extremely unusual for a Jewish rabbi, one with voting rights, like the Apostle Paul had in the Sanhedrin, not to have been married. Virtually impossible. And so maybe, you know, just do some conjecture, maybe his wife had died early on in their marriage, or maybe she had done a runner when he had been converted to Christ, which would make some of the words that he pens in this chapter that much more personal about trying to stay with an unbelieving spouse. Anyway, just for a moment, I want to speak into an area which I really hope, by God's grace, I'll be able to shed some light on and bring you some relief this morning if this is you. It's to do with the pressures surrounding singleness and our church culturally insensitive way of constantly asking about marriage so that those who are single feel second rate. That's not right. Now, we see in these verses, both marriage and singleness spoken of as gifts. Verse 7, it's the Greek word charisma, which, flicking on to chapter 12, is used of gifts, spiritual gifts like tongues and prophecy. And because of that, we tend to treat these gifts of singleness and marriage sort of like a charismatic superpower, as though Paul is referring to a particular ability to remain contentedly single. And so that silly question, have you got the gift of singleness? I think it's the sadness that such a question's so often been asked in, well, especially like 20s and 30s groups, just because somebody hasn't dated recently. I'm sure it will have happened here at All Saints. No doubt, usually flavored with a hint of, I'm just trying to encourage you in your pursuit of holiness. Now, if we're struggling with singleness, if we're desperate for a soulmate, we're struggling to find one, then such questions can just make us feel rubbish or abandoned by God. And Paul gets that. And so it's helpful to remember that Paul also uses this gift, charisma word in more general ways too. So for example, Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God, the charisma of God, is eternal life. And the gift there is something you simply have, not some new ability to exercise a superpower. If you're presently single, you have the gift of singleness. That's what Paul is saying. If you're presently married, you have the gift of marriage. So don't worry if you're single and struggling with that. Don't feel like God's overlooked you in the giftings. I've put a quote up there from John Stott. He was previous vicar of All Souls, a big church in central London, himself single, and he was once asked whether he'd been granted a supernatural ability to bear his gift of singleness, and he replied with these words, "Not really. The gift of singleness is more of a vocation than an empowerment, although to be sure God is faithful in supporting those he calls. Gift and calling go together. For if he calls us to singleness, the single state becomes a gift that we receive at his hand." Now, I hope that helps in some way, just a little bit maybe. And it might also be worth clarifying the difference between simply being single at present for a whole heap of reasons. There'll be loads, the death of a spouse, medical reasons, struggling to find somebody that we connect with, etc. In that instance, singleness in that instance is circumstantial. Whereas lifelong celibacy has been expressed as much more of a calling. It's distinctly vocational, and often vows are made. And we think of that passage in Matthew 19 where Jesus refers to eunuchs who for three reasons have committed to lives of celibacy. Either they were born that way, they were made that way by man, or they're doing it for the kingdom of God. They've renounced marriage. So church, what I really want to say is just let's be more sensitive with the approach we take to asking our friends about singleness and marriage. Not all single people have taken vows of celibacy. And let's also remember that we are so much more than our marital status. As I said at the beginning, first and foremost, we are children of God, and nothing competes with that. I'm gonna throw two more principles at you. Because I think they're important, and then we'll close. Fifth principle, the grass is greenest where you water it. I'm very conscious of those who are single who'd love to be married, and those who are married who wish that they were single. I'm being serious. Those who are single who long to be romanced, and those who are married who long to run their own diary, and perhaps those who are married who'd also love to be romanced. As I said, I'm being serious. There are highs and lows to both gifts. Paul is clear. Let's embrace them as gifts. Let's really embrace them as gifts, opportunities to serve our God. Because so often, when we daydream about the grass being greener, what it would be like to be married or what it would be like to be single again, our thoughts aren't always that realistic or helpful. Very often, they just further fuel dissatisfaction. I want to say to you today, friend, prayer is better than daydreaming. Prayer is better than daydreaming. It's a myth that singleness produces loneliness whilst marriage produces intimacy. There's some truth in it, but not all truth. Paul writes in verse 35, I am saying this for your own good, not to restrict you, but that you may live in a right way in undivided devotion to the Lord. I don't know about you, but I love a garden with lush green grass. I really do. I've put some images of golf. There's Augusta greens there, which, I mean, it just takes my breath away. Maybe you think that's funny. Also, Wimbledon tennis courts. To get grass looking like that, that has taken great care and devotion and a lot of time. With this grass is greener mindset, and with that being true of sexual desire within marriage, and also for those who are single, both wanting something that they can't have, if the whole time we're peering over our neighbor's lawn, fascinated by that lawn, watering that lawn, then our hearts are going to be focused on that lawn, and we're going to start to resent our own lawn. You know what I'm saying. The grass is greenest where you water it. It's a challenge to us. Start focusing on the person that we should be focusing on and water there. And last principle, keep shining. Keep shining. There's so much more to say on these verses, as I've mentioned, but I want to close here with a personal word Paul has for Christians who are married to non-Christians. And I know that there's going to be some here in this situation in church. And it's a great place to end because it brings us, you know, all the way back to where we began, just with that, it's all about God mindset, living lives of devotion to Him, furthering His kingdom. So if this is you, either you got married before you came to the Lord, or you just weren't thinking about this and you just couldn't live without him or her. It's completely understandable. Lots of us in that boat. Either way, the Apostle Paul lovingly speaks into this situation. And with the persecution in the church that he was receiving during his day, he knew that this would be an all too familiar situation in the church. Some, even today, and it's true back then, some non-Christian husbands have done runners or threatened to leave, feeling inferior to the new man in their wives' lives. And she just walks around the house all day speaking to this Jesus. I feel inferior. Maybe with that scenario in mind, you have been ridiculed by your spouse because of your love for this invisible Jesus. Or maybe you're simply hurting because you've prayed for your spouse time and time again. You just desperately want them to know Jesus, but nothing seems to change. If this is you, Paul says to you, keep shining. Keep shining. Keep on doing it. Your faithfulness to the Lord is not in vain. I'm going to close with these words on the screen. And I'm not going to now try and unpack what it means to be sanctified or holy. But I think what he's saying there is you're having a positive impact on the kingdom of God. Let me close with these words. If a woman has a husband who's not a believer and he's willing to live with her, she must not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband has been sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife has been sanctified through her believing husband. Keep on shining. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. Keep on shining. But if the unbeliever leaves, let it be so. The brother or the sister is not bound in such circumstances. God has called us to live in peace. Keep on shining. How do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? You might. How do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? Keep on praying. Keep shining. I'm going to invite you to stand. As mentioned, I haven't been able to say everything there is to say on singleness and marriage. But I do recognize that these are topics close to our heart. And so right up front, I want to say that our prayer ministry team are going to be up here on my left, your right. They all just pray for you. You don't have to share loads of stuff. If you just want to feel like you're in this space that has been created for you and God's going to be ministering to you, just go and find one of them. They will just pray for you. But right now, I want to pray as well. I want to pray for you. Please do open up your hands. I want you to receive from the Lord. Father, I want to pray and lift up to you right now, anybody in here who is single, who's desperate to be married, who would love to know the intimacy they see around them in some of the marriages, some of the married friends that they have. Father, please minister to them now. Don't want to promise them anything, Lord. If it's your will, I pray that you would bring somebody in their path. But I pray for a tangible sense of your presence with them right now, saying that you know, you see them, you're Elroy, you love them, you haven't abandoned them. Please, would they have a sense that you're going to be with them in the days that follow, in the hard times. Father, I also want to pray for anybody who's actually taken a vow of celibacy. Think back to that gift word and what we've said about that, but we do know that you also help your children to commit to good things when it's done for your glory. So please give strength in their wings. And please, would they know a sweet devotion to you in taking that vow when the temptations rage? Would your presence be all the more looming and beautiful? Father, I want to lift up to you all of the married couples in this church family. Holy Spirit, I pray that you would weave your thread, your cord of love into their hearts. That if there's been any distance recently, there have been any big arguments and they've been struggling to know how to come back from, your Holy Spirit now, the Spirit of power, the Spirit of love, the Spirit of concord, you just unite those hearts back once again. Remind them of their oneness. Glue them back together. And Father, I do finally want to pray for those who have been married, but who are once again single or widowed, for the many feelings that today's sermon will have evoked. We know guilt and shame, it doesn't come from you. Please minister into raw hearts and remind such hearts once again that you are the God who makes all things right. You're the God of love, and nothing can distance us as your people from your love. Remind that person, that they are just as loved by you now as they were even before they got married. That hasn't changed anything with how you see them. So come, Holy Spirit, please minister to you now, to us now as we sing your praise. We give you this time. You are worthy of it all. Amen.